Well, we come back again to Psalm 118 today, which I suggested last week as an Easter meditation, and took a little longer than Easter to get through it. I'll read the psalm through, and then we'll pray. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. As we saw last week, this long section, verses 5 through 18, is the response of Israel to the invitation in verse 2, that Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. And Israel is here confessing God's faithfulness in delivering from past distress and promising future victory. But it's interesting, there's a single voice that speaks. It's I, not we. Now in verse 19, Israel, this ideal Israelite, approaches the temple and says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." And the voice responds, "This gate of the Lord," or I would suggest, "This is the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." And then Israel responds, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." Now in verse 22, the voice that speaks is plural. Notice 23, our eyes. And here I will suggest the house of Aaron is responding to the invitation in verse 3. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. And so the house of Aaron says in verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." In verse 25, I will explain to you that the word I is simply an artifact of the English here. We can certainly translate, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And in response to that invitation, Israel speaks once more, "Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." And so we close as the psalm began, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good, and your faithful covenant love endures forever. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes thinking that anything else matters in this world other than our praising and glorifying you for your steadfast goodness and loyal love. Father, you write, "This people have I formed for my praise." And we pray that as we meditate on this encouragement to bring worship and praise to you, that we would realize our purpose in life, to glorify you and exalt you. Help us, Lord, to understand. Help us to have obedient hearts to that which we understand. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are some questions that we can think about as we go. What is the condition for entering God's temple? And how is it consistent with Solomon's prayer of dedication? We start at verse 19, of course, today, where the Israelite requests access. Now, we're looking at 19 through 27. I suggested to you last week that verses 5 through 18 are appropriate to that point in our Savior's life when he stands at the door of the open tomb. The oppression is done. God's deliverance from the oppression is done. And now he's looking forward to future victory when he returns in power. So, going along with that line, when is Psalm 118, verses 19 to 27 fulfilled in our Savior's life? If we can identify the first half of the psalm as dealing with the resurrection morning, what does the second half of the psalm correspond to? Who are the builders in verse 22? And what stone did they reject? To whom is verse 25 addressed? Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. And what does this suggest about post-exilic concepts of the Messiah? I'll show you some things there that I think you might find interesting. Verse 27, the house of Aaron commands those who have gathered, along with the Israelite, bind the sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice are we looking at here? Is this a sin offering? What is the sacrifice? And finally, what is our appropriate response to being granted access to the temple along with the faithful Israelite? So here's the overall layout of the psalm, verses 1 through 4. 1, 2, 3, and 4 set forth the theme, which is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then three groups are invited to do that. First of all, Israel is invited, and we believe that corresponds to 5 through 18. When the ideal Israelite, anticipated by Isaiah, comes to the temple declaring God's deliverance and expressing confidence in future victory. Then in verse 3, the house of Aaron is to praise God for his goodness, and they are the ones who speak, we believe, in verses 22 down through 27, after they have welcomed the Israelite into the temple. In verse 27, they speak to the entire congregation, bind the sacrifice with cords. And verse 29 is the exhortation to us all to give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. That corresponds to verse 4. Let them that fear the Lord, all those who fear the Lord, are to do this. And it's interesting, I don't know to what degree the Spirit of God meant to anticipate this in the psalm. But in the New Testament, God-fearers is a common title for Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel. So we have Israel in verse 2, the house of Aaron in verse 3, but the invitation in verse 4 is the broadest one possible. It's not restricted to those who are Jewish ethnically, and certainly not to those who are Levites. Anyone who fears the Lord is invited to come and give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy, his chesed, his faithful covenant love endureth forever. So we begin at verse 19, where the Israelite has arrived at the temple, and he requests entry. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. That's what he wants to do. He's coming, singing this psalm of praise, 5 through 18. He arrives at the gate of the temple. And you can imagine here, in Ezra's day, we saw reason to think that this psalm may have been composed for the dedication of the rebuilt temple, the second temple. Can imagine the congregation coming up to the temple, enacting this little drama, and here, calling for access to the temple. And in verse 20, the Levites reply, "This is the gate of the Lord. This house belongs to the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter." You want to come in? You've got to be righteous. which is already implied, of course, in the title, Gates of Righteousness, in verse 19. And that language may also be inspired by Isaiah. We saw that the use of a singular individual to represent Israel is inspired by the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Isaiah 26, verse 1 tells us, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth, the truth, may enter in." The requirement for access not just to the temple but to the city was righteousness. Well, that's straightforward. The Israelite comes and they say, "You can come in if you're righteous," but it led me to pause anyway when I thought of Solomon's dedication of the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8. In his dedicatory prayer, over and over again, he's asked that God would hear in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel when they come to the temple to pray, or when they pray toward the temple. He sees the temple as a place where the sin problem is dealt with. How can you come into the temple if you're a sinner, if the requirement for entry is righteousness? And that was a puzzle. But then as I thought further, I realized that if you read Solomon's prayer carefully, you realize two things. First of all, in each case, it is thy people Israel. We're not dealing here with, in our Christian jargon, unsaved people. We're dealing with believers that have stumbled. And that's a critical thing to understand in setting up parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole ethic of the Old Testament, its whole teaching has to do with a people of God who continue to be his people, even though sometimes they stumble and that needs to be dealt with. But they are, first of all, his people by covenant. And it's that covenant on which their position as righteous people rests. The second thing to realize is that in each case, it's the people who choose to come and address themselves to the temple. What does that mean? They've already recognized their sin. They know they've done something wrong. They've repented of it. And now they're coming to the Lord in a spirit of confession and repentance to seek his deliverance. And such ones, God is always ready to receive into the temple. In fact, think about the Lord Jesus as we picture him typologically in this passage. He has been oppressed. And that was the result, according to verse 18, of the Lord's sore chastening of him when he was under our sin. He doesn't come as somebody who has never been associated with sin at all. He comes as somebody who has been associated with sin and who has demonstrated God's forgiveness for that sin. Even in the Old Testament, there are some people that are not welcome in the temple. And I've given you three examples here. In 2 Kings chapter 11, you can read the story of the coronation of Joash. This was during the time of Athaliah, the queen, who set herself up as ruler of Israel and tried to kill off all of the heirs to the throne. But Joash was hidden until he was old enough to be crowned. And then Jehoiada, the high priest, brought him out into the temple and said, "Look, here is the royal seed. He will now be the king." Athaliah heard that. She came running into the temple saying, "Treason, treason, treason." And what did Jehoiada say? "Get her out of here. She doesn't belong. She's not welcome. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter." They put her outside and put her to death. Another example is Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. He was a king. And that's fine. He not only entered the temple grounds, he actually entered the holy place with a censer to offer up sacrifice to the Lord. And we were meditating on Wednesday. Offering incense to the Lord is something that people ought to be cautious about, because there's now we have two examples, right? We have the example of Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus, and now we also have the example of Korah and his friends in chapter 16 of Numbers. But it was, presuming on the priest's place, He was not right in doing that. He was acting in neglect of the clear teaching of Scripture, but he comes charging in with his censer, and what happens to him? The Lord smites him with leprosy, and then they put him out. They take him out of the temple. We have recently had cause to meditate on our Savior's beginning and finishing actions toward the temple. Do you remember what he did with the money changers in the temple? He came in. He put them out. They're not welcome. They're not righteous. This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. That's what the priests say. So the Israelite comes, asks for access. The priests say, you can come in if you're righteous. And the next thing we hear is the voice of the Israelite saying, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. That's a remarkable statement. It's not clear whether he is giving this as a credential. And he's not speaking to them. He's speaking to the Lord. But what he's coming and he's so full of the fact that God has delivered him, he says, God has saved me. This is why you should let me in. It may be that when they say to him, this is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, that they recognize him. And with that, they have opened the gate. And so I like to think that maybe verse 21 is what he says as he steps across the threshold. Now he's come into the temple. What did he come there for? He came to praise the Lord. And the first thing he says as he enters into the house of God is to say, I will praise thee. Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. So we've had this little transition, this little conversation. We started off with Israel, and then we have this interchange between Israel and the priests. And 8 through 15 is Israel speaking. 19 to 21 is back and forth. It's a nice little hinge there, which also carries out the drama. And now in verse 22, the house of Aaron speaks. This section is the source of the two main quotations from this psalm in the New Testament. Verse 22 and verse 25, you'll find both of them in Matthew 21. But these quotations are a little bit puzzling. Here are the verses in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refuse has become the headstone of the corner. And our analysis of the psalm suggests this is upon the lips of the house of Aaron. The Israelite has just walked in through the gate, and now they are saying, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then they go on to say, save now, I beseech thee, or we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's the house of Aaron speaking. What do we find in Matthew 21? Well, the two citations are inverted in order. But the important thing to understand is that neither one of them is spoken by the house of Aaron. And in fact, the house of Aaron is rather upset with both of these verses being applied to the Lord Jesus. So, in verse 42, Jesus is speaking unto them. He's been speaking unto them since verse 23, where they are identified as the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, they are angry with him, and he is saying, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And a few verses later, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Our Lord, upon entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, says to the priests, you guys don't understand Psalm 118, do you? You're supposed to be saying, this is the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You never read that? You're missing something. So in Psalm 118, it's the house of Aaron that is welcoming the Israelite with these words. In Matthew 21, our Lord has to remind the priests that this is what they should be saying. In addition, the reference to Hosanna, in verse 25, we have this expression translated in our version, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. The Hebrew is Anahoshiana Adonai. And the Hebrew expression Hoshiana is please deliver. It has nothing to do with I or we or anything else. It's just please. So this, I believe, is also upon the lips of the house of Aaron as they welcome the Israelite. The Hebrew word Hoshiana has been transformed in Greek into the expression Hosanna, which is what we read about in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. But it's not the priests. It's the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What was the attitude of the house of Aaron? When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were displeased. So right where Psalm 118 talks about the favorable, welcoming reception on the part of the house of Aaron to the Israelite who has come to the temple, that's right where we see these priests in the New Testament rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple into which our Lord entered was the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra. It had been extensively redecorated by Herod, but it was the second temple. If they'd understood this psalm, if they'd understood who our Savior was, they would have been singing this psalm to greet him. They didn't. And thus these verses highlight our Lord's rejection by the temple hierarchy. But of course, there's something else that we need to bear in mind here, and that is the timing is a little bit wrong, because the first half of the psalm is not appropriate to Palm Sunday. The first half of the psalm is sung by the Israelite having been rejected and then delivered. It's appropriate to the door of the open tomb, not standing on the vestibule of the cross. And so this should be something that happens after the resurrection, not Palm Sunday, a week before the resurrection of our Savior. So prophetically, with what should we associate the psalm? If it's not an instruction to Israel to welcome him on Palm Sunday, if that did not exhaust it, what's it talking about here? There are two possibilities. We know from Ezekiel, as well as the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, that there will be an altar and a temple in the coming kingdom. And it may very well be that what we're looking at here is something that will be fulfilled when the Lord enters into that temple and brings praise to God for his deliverance. Welcomed by the house of Aaron, whom we are promised in the prophets will never lack a man to stand before the Lord. That's possible. A trick there is that in this psalm, at least in the first half of the psalm, the kingdom is still future. He has not yet crushed his enemies. And that temple will be constructed after, or at least purified by the Lord and entered by him after he comes to earth and destroyed his enemies, subjugated them in Revelation chapter 19. I believe that what it's really describing is something that is anticipated or described historically. It's something that already happened, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. And I'll read you some of the verses here, starting at Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Our Savior is presented as a minister of a tabernacle, but not the physical tabernacle that Moses made. In chapter 9, verse 11, we read that Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Done. He did it. He is pictured as having gone into a heavenly tabernacle to present the merits of his work and complete that transaction of redemption. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, the earthly tabernacle, should be purified with the animal sacrifices, these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ is not entered into The holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. So our Savior's ascension into heaven and his presently being seated at the right hand of God are described by the writer of Hebrews as his entry into a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly sanctuary. He's not alone there. There were many godly members of the house of Aaron in time past. Think of Aaron himself. Think of Phinehas. Think of Jehoiada, the priest who crowned Joash as king. Think of Ezra and Ezekiel, who were both priests. And I can imagine that when our Savior entered heaven to proclaim the finished work that he had done, they would be there singing this song. I think that's probably what the real correspondence of this is. So what do the priests say? The stone, verse 22, which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Some people try to make this out to be a statement about the architecture of the temple itself. We know from Ezra that people were not really happy with the temple because it wasn't as splendid as Solomon's temple. And they think this may be a reference to that. But it wasn't the builders who were complaining in Ezra. It was the people. The builders were saying, oh, we're building the temple. This is great. They were all excited. I think this is metaphorical. And I believe once again, the psalmist is referring to Isaiah, in particular, Isaiah 28, verses 14 and following. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah reports here that the people have abandoned the Lord as their refuge. They have made lies their refuge. They've hid themselves under falsehood. Way back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses presented God as the rock of Israel. I will publish the name of the Lord, 32:3. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. In fact, no fewer than five times in Deuteronomy 32, Moses calls God the rock. That's where they should have sought refuge. They rejected the Lord as their refuge. They took shelter in lies and in falsehood. Wrong refuge. And now the Lord in Isaiah says, I'm going to send a stone. And earlier in Isaiah, he had already said in verses 13 and 14, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but he shall also be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the Lord told Isaiah that the people would reject God as the rock, as the stone, as the place of shelter. Isaiah promised that God would provide a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. And now Psalm 118, the Israelite arrives, and the house of Aaron, recalling Isaiah's prophecy, look upon him, and they say, this is the stone that the builders rejected. This is the Lord whom our ancestors rejected, as Isaiah described in chapter 28, verse 15. He was a stone of stumbling, 8:14, but now God has made him the head of the corner. And the architectural metaphor is meant to symbolize now the temple is really complete because that rejected stone has finally come into the temple. So when our Lord says to the priests, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He's not changing the meaning of the psalm at all. I think the Levites and priests in the psalm are speaking about the promised Messiah that God said would come, because Israel had rejected the stone. And the welcome here would then be from the godly members of the house of Aaron in the heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. This is the day, verse 24, which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That is the day in which Messiah enters the sanctuary. And then we have the Hosanna verse. Save now, I, or we, beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, the priests are speaking, I believe. As I said, the I is simply a translation artifact. There's no reason to see a change in speaker at this point. But to whom are they speaking? Well, on the one hand, the verse itself is addressed to Jehovah, O Lord. As though the Israelite has come in, they have greeted him, and now they are praying, God, it's time for you to save. But it would be simpler if they were simply speaking to the Israelite, if they were still speaking to him. Not change the continuity at all. So he comes up to the temple, he asks for access, they give him access, they welcome him as the stone, and they say, save now. Bring deliverance. Which was what the multitudes did back in Matthew 21, verse 9, because when they cried out, Hosanna, they said, Hosanna to Son of David. They did not say, Hosanna to the Lord. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, you say, how can that possibly be? How could somebody, a Jew, speak to a man and call him the Lord? It's something that happens not infrequently in the post-exilic writings. And I've given you one example, which is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the Lord speaks, it is Jehovah speaking, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, Jehovah says, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. This is not the only place in the post-exilic prophets that we find this this grappling. There is a consciousness that the Spirit of God is beginning to open up to his people's minds, that the deliverer who is to come and who is to suffer is none other than Jehovah himself. That's not an exclusively New Testament idea. It has its roots firmly in the Old Testament, and I think that's what's going on here in verse 25. When the priests cry out, save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. They are speaking to the Israelite. And the salvation they're asking for is the salvation that he will one day deliver. He has said, I was distressed, I was delivered, and in the future, in the name of the Lord, I am going to destroy these enemies. He comes now into the temple. They welcome him as the stone which the builders rejected, which is now the finishing capstone of the temple, and they are praying him and the Father with him for the day to come when he will return to set up his kingdom and put down his enemies and accomplish that victory. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So on behalf of the nation, the priests and Levites welcome him. And in him his people receive access now to the presence of God. In verse 27, the house of Aaron says, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. I think there's probably a reference here to the book of Ezra. Chapter 9, verse 8, we read that for a little space, Ezra says, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. Same verb as in Psalm 118:27, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. So there's another link here to the time of Ezra. And then they say, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. A couple things to notice here. Three things, in fact. First is that this invitation is not singular, it is plural. So for the first time, we have a hint that with the Israelite, there are others that have come in as well. probably them that fear the Lord that were mentioned back in verse 4. The Israelite has come, but it does not come alone. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that we are seated with him in heavenly places. Positionally, we are with our Savior. And now the invitation from the heavenly priests comes to us to bring sacrifice. So that's the first thing to understand here. It's the Israelite who is coming, giving thanks to God for his victory, for his salvation, for his deliverance from death and his resurrection. He is granted access to the temple. He is welcomed as the stone that the builders rejected. He is encouraged as he looks forward to his coming triumph over sin, bring salvation, which is what the crowds were asking for because the priests wouldn't ask for it on Palm Sunday. And now the priests turn to others who are with him. And they say, bind the sacrifice. So the first thing to recognize is that we are now hearing the voice of the house of Aaron. The second thing to understand is what kind of a sacrifice we're talking about here. This is an unusual word to be translated sacrifice. It's the Hebrew word chag, which actually means pilgrimage festival. The chags were the three great times, booths, Pentecost, and Passover, when every Israelite male was supposed to go up to the temple to worship. They were times of joy and rejoicing and feasting. They were the times when a farmer would bind up, he'd sell his goods, he'd take the money, he'd go to Jerusalem, he'd buy the materials for a great feast and have a wonderful time of celebration. So these are not sacrifices for sin that we're talking about here. These are festival sacrifices. These are sacrifices of praise. And we understand from the perspective of the New Testament that sacrifice for sin is done. That was accomplished already. Without that, the Israelite could not have come into the temple. He would still have been bearing our sin. But he has come in now to the temple, having completed his sacrifice, and they are now turning to the crowd of assembled worshipers and saying, it's time for us to have a festival. So bring your festal sacrifices and bind them with cords. You don't want the animals running around wild. So you bind them with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, this does not mean that the altar serves as a hitching post. That wasn't the point of what the horns of the altar were for. I think unto here is spatial in nature. The picture is that there are so many animals crammed into the temple court that they press all the way up to the horns of the altar. They extend unto the horns of the altar. So the courtyard is full of animals. And in fact, an abundant sacrifice was what happened at the dedication of the second temple. Ezra chapter 6, verse 17. Tells us that they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Now that sounds impressive, but it's nothing like what happened at the time of the dedication of the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. So in the time of Ezra, what did they offer? 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 he-goats. So 712 animals. That was the size of the offering at the time of Ezra. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we read about the sacrifice that Solomon offered, verses 61 and following. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. Festal offerings, not sin offerings. 220,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So we have 340,000 animals offered up by Solomon as compared to fewer than 1,000. Just the 712 offered up by Ezra. Clearly it was a smaller and more modest temple. But now the command in Psalm 118 to the assembled worshipers is, fill up this court with sacrifices, pack it full. Let's have the animals crammed even up to the horns of the altar, festal sacrifices. Not sacrifices for sin, that's been dealt with, but sacrifices of praise to God. That is their invitation. And in verse 28, And that's the invitation that I think that we are to respond to. Hebrews 13:15 commands us, by him, that is by our Savior, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The New Testament charge to us is exactly what the priests are here telling the assembled congregation to do. Bring your sacrifices of praise. Bring your sacrifices of thanksgiving. In Ezra's day, they were animals. We don't have a physical altar at this point to bring animals to, but we are told that we can bring the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And those are the sacrifices that we're called upon to give. They have made that call, and now in verse 28, we hear the Israelites' voice one more time, responding to that invitation and leading his people in praise. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. This is the overwhelming focus of this whole psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It started off with that as an exhortation. In 5 through 18, the Israelite, the Messiah, comes giving thanks to God for his goodness, for his covenant faithfulness in delivering him from death through resurrection. He gains access to the temple, and there the house of Aaron gives thanks to the Lord for his everlasting goodness and loving kindness, for sending the stone to complete the temple, and for sending the one who will one day bring complete salvation from God's enemies. Then they turn to the congregation and invite them to join in praise to God. And leading them once more is the Israelite saying, Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. And so the psalm concludes as it began, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's what we should be doing. That's what we're about. God has formed us for his praise. And whatever else we do for him, the most important thing is that we'll be constantly exercised in recognizing his goodness and giving thanks and praise to him. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. And you have sovereignly and for no reason in us chosen to make us recipients of that mercy. How thankful we are to you, Father, and how we pray that your Spirit will remind us day by day that whatever else we do and whatever circumstances we encounter, we must give thanks to you so that the heavenly courts might be crammed with the sacrifices of thanksgiving of your people. Strengthen us, Lord, to this end we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing the second half of Psalm 118. Last week we sang the first 18 verses. And we have, for many years, had verses 19 to 27 in a paraphrase in our blue book. So if you'll turn to Psalm 118, 19 to 27, the glorious gates of righteousness throw open unto me. When you have that, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.